And I'm reading from Mark chapter 4, verse 33. With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. Well, it is not widely remembered, I suppose, but during World War II, Great Britain was running out of space to detain German prisoners of war. And so from 1942 through 1945, over 400,000 prisoners, German prisoners, were transported to the United States. They were housed in camps in rural areas across the land. About 500 facilities were built to house them. And they were mainly in the South and the Southwest, but some of them ranged up into the Great Plains and even into the Midwest. And in a surprising twist, life in the camps was a great improvement for many of the German prisoners. They had grown up in poverty. They had grown up with their families in small apartments that only had cold running water. One German prisoner named Hans Waker was sent to Fort Robinson, Nebraska. And after the war, he returned to the United States and became a physician who worked in Georgetown, Maine. Commenting on his experience as a POW, he later said, "Our treatment was excellent. Many complained about being POWs, no girlfriends, no contact with family, but the food was excellent and clothing adequate. And they had such diversions as sports and theater, as chess games and books that made life behind barbed wire, what one prisoner called a golden cage." Well, these soldiers had been kept in poverty. They'd grown up in poverty, and they had been then driven by fear of a demonic madman into a war that they didn't really want to fight. And when they were conquered by a superior force, their lives actually improved. They were conquered for good. And that's an apt illustration, I think, of the kingdom of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ, you know, came preaching preaching about the kingdom. His first announcement was, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news." And it's vital that we understand the kingdom of God as being his kingship. The focus is not on some place, but on God's position. God's kingdom is found anywhere that God reigns. All people enter the world under the domination, not of a demonic madman, but actually of the devil himself. And they're driven to a hopeless war against God, against his righteousness and his way of peace. And it is a miserable experience. It is doomed from the start with an ominous prospect of unspeakable horror of judgment, death, and hell. But Jesus came to rescue his people from that living nightmare by conquering them, by conquering their wayward hearts and bringing them under then God's kind and merciful rule, God's glorious kingship. That's the kingdom of God. And so God's kingdom is not a realm, but it is his reign. It is a new relationship with him. It is not some state. It is his sovereign rule. It is not a geographical country, but it is an enduring commitment. It is not a land. It is a loyalty. It is not a place, but God's abiding promise and pledge. Or as the Apostle Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And Jesus came preaching God's kingdom in parables. I'm reading verses 33 and 34. With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. And the reason he spoke in parables, as we've seen in previous weeks, is really threefold. First of all, a parable is an analogy by which the discerning can understand unseen realities by compared to that which we can see and do know. Earthly stories with heavenly meanings. And then secondly, the parables were a way to say something without really saying it explicitly. And so if from the beginning, you know, if Jesus had come on the scene and he announced before anything else, I am the Christ, I am the Son of God, I am the Messiah, you must follow me. If that's what he did, if that's what he said, well, his enemies would have arrested him on the spot. And they would have condemned him to death. The time would come for that to happen, but Jesus came to preach. And so for a time, parables gave him plausible deniability. And then thirdly, some religious leaders had already declared their judgment against Jesus. They had decided that they would never believe in him, and they wouldn't believe in him. And so by telling them the truth, veiled in parables, he gave them fair warning. And so they could never on judgment day said, but nobody told us. Nobody told me. So it's vital that we come to understand God's kingdom or kingship. It was the main subject that Jesus talked about. It wasn't really about morality. It wasn't really about cleaning up your life. It was about God becoming your king and then your living under his benevolent reign. And these three parables that he tells here in Mark chapter 4 give us a clear light on God's kingdom. So first of all, we must recognize the urgency of his kingship. And in this first parable, Jesus again addresses this matter of parables themselves. For a time, the parables were meant to conceal the truth, but a day would come when the message then would be proclaimed plainly from the housetops because of its pressing urgency. So here's verses 21 through 23. And he said to them, "Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." Well, I think R.C. Sproul is right to point out that there is a minor mistranslation in most English versions. Most of them follow this mistake, really, in verse 21. Because Jesus did not say, "Is a lamp brought in?" But he actually said, "Is the lamp to be brought in?" He wasn't speaking in generalities, but he was speaking something about something very specific. The lamp. And who was the lamp? Well, of course, it's Jesus himself, the light of the world. Yes, his full identity had to be hidden for a time, but when he did reveal himself publicly, then he must be proclaimed. He must be placed on that lampstand so that all could see by the light of his truth. And our Vacation Bible School lessons all focused on Jesus, the wonder of Jesus. We talked in the beginning about the wonder of his birth, how he was the son of Mary, but the son of God, how he was born sinless and holy, and he had a special mission that only he could accomplish because of that's who he was. We talked about his young life and how people were amazed. The leaders in the temple, they were astonished at his questions because his questions were so pointed that they were exposing actually their mistakes. Already at the age of 12, he was correcting the top teachers of Israel because they had completely miffed their religion. They didn't get it right, and Jesus was already starting to straighten them out. And then Jesus, of course, grew into a man, and he had a ministry in the world. He gave his life on the cross. He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and he's coming again. It's really all about Jesus. And the point, though, is that Jesus is the heart of our message, that his person and work are the sum total of our faith. You don't want to know what Christianity is? Well, just take the first word, Christ. It's all about Jesus. You know, some other religions have morality. Well, some of that morality is very similar to the Bible's morality. Some other religions have some things correct about who God is, because God has placed his witness in nature for all to see. We can all know, we actually all do know that God is there, that he is our judge, and that we have sinned against him by not following him, by not obeying him and giving thanks to him. We know all these things. And Jesus is the only Savior. There's no one like him. He's absolutely unique. And so he could declare, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And Jesus gives this stern warning in verse 24 and 25. And he said to them, pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. What is that talking about? Well, the measure there is really a play on words, because it's really describing the same thing as that basket he mentioned earlier that might be foolishly placed on a lamp and dim or even blot out its light. And Jesus is referring to himself and to our treatment of him. To the degree that we neglect, obscure, minimize, or deny him, placing a basket over his true glory, then we're also placing a basket over our own heads. And we don't see clearly, and we don't live and walk in the light. And when we exalt him, we get more of him. When we downplay Jesus, we get less of him. And so we must recognize the urgency of his kingship. He is to be proclaimed. He is not just the heart of our message. He is our only message. We are a Christian church. Christ is the center of our message. And then we must realize the mystery of his kingship. A second vital aspect of the kingdom of God is that his kingship, under his, that it's his kingship, it's under his authority and direction, under his sovereign will. He has chosen whom he will choose. Out of all humanity, everyone defiant and disobedient to him and condemned, he has chosen those whom he would save through Christ. And so God will work how and where and when he has chosen to work. So, in other words, we trust in the OMG, the ordinary means of grace. God has said that he would do his mighty, saving, restorative work through ordinary means, through simple things that of themselves really would not be able to accomplish anything at all. And the main purpose for God using these ordinary things, weak things, is so that he would receive all of the praise, honor, and glory for what he has done. And so he's given us what? What are the great tools of our ministry? He's given us words, water, bread, and wine. That's it. That's the sum total of our ministry tools, and they're extremely weak. He's given us words. Well, words of proclaiming, preaching his gospel. Words of prayer. He's given us water, the water of baptism. He's given us bread and wine of the Lord's Supper. That's it. That's all the tools in our tool bag, the ordinary means of grace. And of their own, we wouldn't expect anything very impressive. We wouldn't expect something like that to be able to turn sick and twisted, enslaved minds right side up again? To rescue a dead heart from its stubborn rebellion and entrenched hatred for God? If we wanted to really make an impact, what would we choose? Fireworks. Fireworks, everybody's always agog at the fireworks. And we would choose booming speakers. Everybody comes running. What's that big noise? We would choose these gigantic screens and put all of these great video presentations on these gigantic screens so that people would be enthralled at the marvel and the mystery of all of these gigantic things. And actually, God chooses simple things. And then God, with His almighty power of the Holy Spirit, uses these simple, weak things to make a dead man live, to bring dead souls to life again and fit them for heaven. These weak things. I'm reading verses 26 through 29. And he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. J.C. Ryle, an Anglican preacher of a couple generations ago, writes this: the earth, as we know, never brings forth the corn of itself. It is a mother of weeds, but not of wheat. The hand of man must plow it and scatter the seed, or else there would never be a harvest. The heart of man, in like manner, will never of itself turn to God, repent, believe, and obey. It is utterly barren of grace. It is entirely dead toward God and unable to give itself spiritual life. The Son of Man must break it up by His Holy Spirit and give it a new nature. He must scatter over it by the hand of His laboring ministers the good seed of the Word. We sow the seed as He has directed, and we cannot see the secret working of the Holy Spirit behind the scenes. But God is at work every time His Word goes forth. God said, my Word will never return to me void, but will always accomplish the mission upon which I sent it. And then one day, after sowing the Word, sowing the Word, sowing the Word, we wake up and the most obstinate unbeliever, deeply entrenched in slavery to sin, suddenly professes his love for Jesus and his hatred of his sin and his grief for the way that he has offended his heavenly Father. And he is made ready for the great harvest, proving to be truly faithful by producing a great crop of righteousness and love. How did that happen? Words can't accomplish that. It's the seed of the Word, but it's the secret working of the Holy Spirit who cannot be resisted, who makes that unwilling, determined enemy of God into someone quiet and willing and energetically pursuing the Lord Jesus Christ. When the believer has finished the work that God has assigned to her, then God brings her home to glory. The harvest is finished. Again, J.C. Ryle notes, no farmer thinks of cutting wheat when it's green. He waits until the sun and rain and heat and cold have done their appointed work, and the golden ears hang down. Then, and not till then, he puts the sickle and gathers the wheat into his barn. God deals with His work of grace exactly in the same way. He never removes His people from this world until they are ripe and ready. He never takes them away till their work is done. They never die at the wrong time, however mysterious their deaths appear sometimes to man. And how in the world does all this happen? It seems absolutely impossible. I mean, how does God take a Saul who is breathing threats and murder against God's people and suddenly transform him into the most formidable
follower of Christ and preacher of Christ, redeploying him in his service. How does that happen? We can't explain it. And humanly speaking, I'm sorry, but that's just impossible. That could never happen. And yet, that's what God does regularly. Everyone who's come to faith in Christ has been an enemy of God until God has conquered them for their good. Elsewhere, Jesus said, with man, it is impossible. But not with God, for all things are possible with God. So we must recognize the urgency of his kingship, realize the mystery of his kingship, and then we must rest in the certainty of his kingship. God being God, we should always expect great things. God called the entire universe into existence by the word of his power. He just spoke it into existence. Now, we would expect that God to do great things. And that's power beyond all imagination. And when you think that God had promised to rescue his people already from the third chapter in the Bible, and then came himself in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ to make it so, we're probably going to expect something great. And that's what the third parable tells us. We will not be disappointed. I'm reading verses 30 through 32. And he said, with what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. Yeah, Jesus left his 12 apostles. He said, you know, go and make disciples of all nations. Conquer the entire world. That's a very small seed. 12 men. That's a tiny little seed. But they knew their Lord. They knew the power of the gospel. They knew the hope of his promised resurrection and his return. And they shouted the truth from the housetops. Despite all opposition, and all 12 of them except John, by tradition anyhow, were put to death for their faith in Jesus. We know that James, the brother of John, was the first. That's recorded in the book of Acts. But they shouted the truth from the housetops, and soon, within a generation, there was a church in every major city in the known world, in the Roman Empire. And in spite of, yes, some blistering persecutions, the church continued to advance, and in less than 300 years, that pagan, iron-fisted empire of Rome had officially declared itself to be a Christian empire. And the church continued to expand at a phenomenal pace. But the evil empire always strikes back. And whenever one generation of professing believers becomes lax in their faith in Christ and cools in their love and devotion to him, we're going to see a dulling and deadening impact on those that follow. And the downward spiral, many have observed it, through the successive generations, goes something like this. The first generation is faithful. The second is casual. The third is formal. The fourth is nominal. And the fifth is hostile. Hostile to the gospel. You don't have to go far to witness that happening. In the time of the so-called Enlightenment, that's roughly 1650 to 1850, intellectual elites convinced many people that you couldn't really believe in God. It would be impossible to believe in God. And a lot of unbelievers saw this as their chance to be able to throw off the constraints of God's law and then to fully embrace the hedonistic lifestyle of pursuing sin and self. And you don't have to go far to witness the sickness that unbelief has spawned. It has collapsed in our day. Western society is still spiraling down with no end in sight. And yet, the mustard tree is growing all around the world. And areas that were formerly unreached, hidden under the smothering domination of superstition and spiritual darkness, are being reached. And people who were enslaved in the iron grip of false religion and atheistic indoctrination are hearing good news and are responding. Families all around the world are building their nests in the shade of the firm foundation of faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in the new life the Holy Spirit creates as the mighty mustard seed continues to expand and to fill the whole earth. And what about you? This is your invitation to lay aside sin and self, to say, that just hasn't worked. Here's something you know in your heart. When you try to be king of your own life and run your own life, it doesn't go well. It never does. You know this to be true. You need a better king. You need the Son of God who has the power to rescue and save, the Son of Man who knows us because he became one of us. He already paid the penalty for the sins of his people. And with his wise heart and his capable hand, he will take the mess of your life and mold you into a new person, engrafting you into that great tree that is continuing to expand all around the world of those who have surrendered to his kingship. Do not walk away until you have given yourself to him. Let the King of all kings conquer you for your good. Let's bow together in prayer. And Father, we thank you that we have this wonderful, perfectly competent Savior in Christ. We thank you that he's the God-man, that because he's God, he can save us. Because he's man, he could pay for the penalty of our sin. We thank you that he has fulfilled all righteousness for us, and so that by simply trusting in him, we are accepted and even adopted into your forever family. And so, Father, give us grace to believe and trust on Christ, that we may live joyful, new lives, embracing him, growing into his character. We pray in his name, amen.